Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for his passion to exalt our Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you that through his word he does this in our hearts. And we ask as we turn afresh to its truth, that all our minds may be directed to your wisdom, that all our hearts may be full of faith and love to receive the good things you give to us. And grant our Heavenly Father that we still may sense the presence of heaven breaking through into earth and eternity, breaking through into time as we meditate together upon your sacred word. We ask this for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now we're turning back to the book of Revelation from which we've just read together to the 7th chapter and into the beginning of the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation, where we've begun to see that perhaps the best way to think about the book of Revelation is to think about it largely as a book of pictures. For some of us, actually, that's the most difficult thing to do. We put aside childish things like pictures books when we were 10 or 11 years old. And if you look at picture books nowadays, you do it in the security of your children's presence, or you hide somewhere quietly to enjoy picture books again. And one of the deficits of that is that we find it difficult to see pictures. We expect to read words that tell us about more words. But the book of Revelation is not, in the first instance, a book of words to teach us propositions of Christian doctrine, like, for example, Paul's letter to the Romans. It's a book of words to present to us word pictures. And that's why from time to time in our studies I've underlined that the characteristic verb of the book of Revelation is not I said or I heard, but the characteristic verb is I saw. And John here is like a guide to this amazing vision that he's had, and he's really saying to us as our guide, do you see that? Do you see that? Just look at that and take it in. See the picture and allow it to make its impression on you. Just as perhaps on some occasion you go and see one of the great wonders of the world that simply takes your breath away, and you say to your companion, just look at that. And so if we fail to see the pictures, we probably fail to get the message. We get lost often in the details. And as we work our way through the book of Revelation, John discloses to us that there seems to be a pattern to this picture that he's painting. Everything seems to come in sevens. And actually, even within the sevens, there seem to be more sevens. There are seven churches that the Lord Jesus analyzes and diagnoses. There are these seven very remarkable seals that are opened. There are seven trumpets that are blown. There are seven bowls of God's judgment that are poured out. And there are certainly commentators on the book of Revelation who believe that there are more groups of seven, that the whole book is a book of sevens. What is this all about? Well, what we've been trying to see is that the Apostle John is helping us to share in the ever-deepening perspective he has on the way in which God is unfolding his saving purposes for his people in history, keeping and transforming them and bringing righteousness and judgment to the world. And here at the beginning of chapter 7, we have another example of how important it is to see what John is looking at. He begins by saying, after this, I saw. I think it's very important for us to notice where we are in Revelation chapter 6 and 7. In chapter 6, we saw systematically the Lamb opening seal upon seal of the scroll that has seven seals. And at this point, he has opened the sixth seal, and there are scenes of awesome judgment that suddenly come before our eyes, and we're perhaps in danger of forgetting that there weren't just six seals on this scroll. There were seven seals. And yet the opening of the seventh seal is held over, do you notice, into chapter 8, verse 1, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal. And so John is somewhere between seeing the sixth seal opened and the seventh seal opened, and it looks as though he catches sight of a detail that he hasn't noticed. He catches sight of something that will help him to understand more about what this opening of the seals really means. I think I said last week that between 3 years ago and my planned retirement in whenever, I am planning to read through Simon Chamas' huge 700-odd page book on Rembrandt's eyes, and I keep it in Scotland, and every time I go home, I read another few pages, and read another few pages, and I'm planning to get it through before I'm going to glory. And the interesting thing I find, because it's full of pictures, is you'll see a great Rembrandt picture on one page, and then you turn over the other page, and what you find there is just a little detail. And he'll explain the significance of this little detail. And it says, you understand the significance of this little detail, at least for me, an artistic ignoramus. I'm able to turn back the page and look at the whole thing. And I see now. I see the significance of the whole better because I've understood that detail that he's been painting. And what we see here is John catching sight of a detail. And I say that for this simple reason, that what he sees is these amazing scenes of four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, and they are holding back the four winds of the earth that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And then he sees another angel flying up in heaven with the seal of God in his hand. And he's calling with a loud voice to the four angels, don't harm the earth or the sea until we've sealed the servants of God. Now, if we understood the Bible as well as I suspect John understood the Bible, I think we would catch a sense that there were echoes here of a great passage in the book of Zechariah, where there are four colored chariots coming forth, and the language is strikingly similar to the language that's used here. They become the winds that blow upon the earth. And I think what John is seeing here is that just as he's begun to understand that all kinds of judgment are going to fall upon the earth as the seals are opened, he's seeing the fearful horsemen of the apocalypse riding forth. And yes, he's seen the security of the martyred saints in heaven, and he's seen the awful day of the judgment of God falling when men will hide themselves and call on the mountains to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And he's asking himself the very question that God is answering as he catches sight of this detail of the vision, and that is, what is going to happen to the church on earth? As the four horsemen of the apocalypse and this vivid imagery of the tribulation that comes upon the world and the situation of the church under suffering and persecution and privation, the church in heaven is safe. I've seen it. But what about the church on earth? And he hears this great angelic voice saying to these angels, as it were, hold those forces back until I have sealed the servants of God upon their forehead. And so the opening half of this chapter is actually a most wonderful description of what we might call the sealing of the church militant. In the midst of all the forces that are unleashed, these sinister evil forces, that, do you notice again how marvelously John understands in these pictures, these sinister destructive forces are absolutely under the sovereign control of God. They cannot move further than God permits them. They may do awesome things, but God is still on the throne. And even as these awesome things pour out upon the world, John is hearing that God is securing his own people for himself. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ will stand, though all hell be let loose against it. In fact, in a wonderful way, these verses are simply pictorializing what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And so John sees the church of Jesus Christ that is, if I can put it this way, not yet home, but it is absolutely secure. Reminds us, doesn't it, of that picture in Ezekiel chapter 9 when the judgment of God is about to fall and God sends his servant to seal on their foreheads those who are really his, that in the midst of all the trials and tribulations of this world, they may be kept by the power of God. And so, says John, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, we've already noted that characteristically in the book of Revelation, big numbers are symbolic numbers. And characteristically in the book of Revelation, this kind of language is language that's intended to remind us of something in the Old Testament scriptures. And I actually think what this is meant to remind us of is that great passage at the beginning of Numbers chapter 1, when a census is taken of the tribes of Israel in order that they may be organized for battle array. So we are not to think of this 144,000 as though it were some kind of limited number. They appear later on in the book of Revelation, and it certainly looks like they're a description of the whole church of Jesus Christ. Nor are we to think about this 144,000 as though John was speaking about literal Jews. But he's seeing a picture that he understands because he's intimately familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, and he's able to see how those Old Testament scriptures have been fulfilled in the new covenant people of God. And he sees the people of God now in all their completeness in this world. The whole church in this world viewed as the church militant, fighting a mighty spiritual battle, seeking to survive against the forces of darkness and fulfilling the covenant promise of the Lord Jesus that he would build his church even though the gates of Hades seek to overcome it. And he is saying the angel of God has come down and sealed every last child of God with the seal of the Spirit that he recognizes in order to secure them for the day of redemption. In fact, I think the best description of the relationship between what John has seen in Revelation 6 and what he's seeing at the beginning of Revelation 7 is in those marvelous words of Peter at the beginning of his first letter, when he says there is an inheritance that is being kept in heaven for you. Now that's all very well, but if you've got to get there in order to receive that inheritance, the question you're going to ask is, it's all very well that you're keeping the inheritance, but the real question is, are you going to keep me, God? And so John sees in glorious technicolor the words of Peter's statement being enacted out in this glorious apocalyptic vision that we are kept by the power of God through faith for an inheritance that is to be revealed to us in the last time. Or if I can put it as simply as it's often been put, the children of God in this world are immortal until God's purposes for them in this world have been complete. You remember how Isaiah puts it? No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I think again of the disciples getting into that boat that we were thinking about earlier on today and fearfully crying out to the Lord, awake, Lord, don't you care that we are perishing here? But you see, they were immortal if they were with him until his purposes for them were done. And when his purposes for them were done, however those purposes might come to what the world would call a tragic end, the people of God know that their lives are perfectly secure in the hands of the great King. And so there's this marvelous picture. See the picture. Don't get confused, as sometimes people get confused by asking about the details until you've seen the picture, first of all. Those who belong to Jesus Christ are secure in this world, as we sometimes sing, don't we? More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Isn't that great? More happy. Well, I hope they're more happy. This is not a happy world. But they are not more secure. My dear brother or sister, no matter what is happening in your life or in the world, if you're a true child of God, you couldn't be any more secure, because he sealed you for himself. And then, well, then of course, the seventh seal is open. No, the seventh seal isn't yet opened. Before, having seen the divine sealing of the church militant in verses 1 to 8, John looks again and he sees something else that perhaps he hasn't noticed. After this, I looked. Now notice the language is not I looked and then this happened, but I looked after this. After I'd seen this, I caught sight of something else. And if the first 8 verses describe the sealing of the church militant, the rest of the chapter surely describes the blessings of the church triumphant. You see, what takes place in the first half of the chapter is on the earth. Hold back those winds. The picture is of something that's taking place on earth, but now his eyes are gazing into heaven. I looked, and a great multitude that no one could number. Now, where are they? They are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. This is not the church militant on earth. Now he's back to seeing more of the picture of the church, triumphant in heaven. And there's this absolutely exquisite echo of what happened when Jesus, the Passover lamb, rode into Jerusalem in order to be crucified. And they were carrying the palm branches and singing Hosanna and praising him. But they were going to crucify him. And now that prayer of our Lord Jesus in John 17 that meant so much to him and means so much to us, it's answered now for those who are ransomed in glory. Father, those you have given me, they've seen me shamed, they've seen me in disgrace, they are about to see me humiliated and crucified. Oh, my Father, make another Palm Sunday when they see me in my glory. And he sees them, the ransomed hosts from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and they're clothed in white robes and they're waving their palm branches. Some of you would like to do that in church services, but you don't do it because you're a Presbyterian. You'll be able to do it for as long as you want in the glory, and nobody will be upset. And they're waving their palm branches and their hosannas because our Lord's prayer has been answered. What a prayer. Father, this is a prayer that's about you as well. Father, he says, they've seen me in my humiliation. You've seen Jesus in his humiliation in this world where his name is used as a curse word. And you will see him in his glory. And oh, look at the blessing. Verse 9, it's a description of the perfect unity of the church from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We long here on earth, we long in our own city to be as multicultural as we possibly can be in our church. But there are all kinds of obstacles and we are frustrated. But on that day, those obstacles removed, those frustrations ended from every tribe and people, every language, every tongue, standing before the throne in perfect unity, and not only in perfect unity, but with a perfect sight of the Lamb. We don't see him very clearly here, do we? We catch glimpses of him, thankfully, in one another when we see his grace, and we think, oh, thank you, Lord, that you've made her like Jesus, or him like Jesus. And we get glimpses of him in his word when he speaks to us, and at the Lord's table and in baptism. But we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. I don't know how it's going to work, but nobody's eye line will be obscured by anybody else, as sadly often is true in the church, isn't it? That somebody gets in the way of us seeing the Lord Jesus clearly, but there, perfect sight of the Lamb, and then perfect worship of the Lamb, perfect music, perfect worship, and marvelously perfect peace. In verses 15 to 17. He who sits on the throne shelters them with his presence. They hunger no more, they thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Psalm 121 comes true. And the Lamb in the midst of the throne is their shepherd and guides them. And then, do you notice? Because I haven't mentioned this. Verse 13. One of the elders walks out of the vision. Walks right out of the vision. That ever happened to you in a dream? Where you've been watching everything that's happening and suddenly you're part of everything that's happening. And that's what happens to John. He's watching. This is amazing. And then suddenly out of the dream, up pops an elder, sidles along beside him, points to these who are praising God. And he says to him in verse 13, who are these clothed in white robes and where have they come? Just out of the blue, suddenly he's at John's side. Before John's even noticed, he's asking him a question. Do you know who these are and where they've come from? And John's on the spot. He is being catechized by a heavenly elder. You know, there's a question in Calvin's catechism for the youngsters in Geneva that's about half a page long. And he put a brilliant answer to it. The answer is, it is as you say. And that's what John says. Well, he says, you've been here longer than I have. You tell me. Is it reading too much into this text to say this is actually one of the things elders are for? To come alongside the Lord's people and say to them, how much of all this are you getting? How much of this do you understand? Are you working it through into your life? And so John does the wise thing. He says, now you tell me, sir, you know. My, oh my, if this angel had known the controversies he would cause in the Christian church by his answer. These are they who are coming out of the great tribulation. Now, when is this great tribulation going to take place? Let me give you a clue. This is an expression from, I think, the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel looks forward to the end times and to those end times as days of the great tribulation for the people of God. That's a clue. Now the question, when are the end times? When are the last days? Well, you know the answer to that question, don't you? Throughout the New Testament, the last days began with the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as Peter says in the day of Pentecost, is the sign that the last days have come. So the answer to the question is, when does this tribulation take place, is quite simply this. My dear Christian friends, we are right in the middle of it. We are right in the middle of it. Remember our Lord's words that are perfectly illustrated here, that John remembered, in this world, tribulation. Notice the language he's using. He's seeing the blessed in heaven. And notice the language. I think this actually is the better translation. Verse 14, he said to me, these are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation. Every day, every month, every year, every decade, every century, throughout the days of the tribulation of the Christian church, there have been those who have been coming out of that tribulation and going to glory and being given white robes and given the joy of seeing the face of the Lamb and the joy and the worship of heaven. But perhaps the most important thing of all to notice is the amazing contrast between the end of chapter 6 and the end of chapter 7. Do notice that both chapters conclude with a statement about the Lamb. And notice the contrast between what unbelievers who have sought to hide from the face of God all their lives and now are crying that God will hide his face from them, and they're calling on the mountains to fall upon them and to cover them and to save them from the wrath of the Lamb. And now we see the picture of the redeemed in glory. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And then this, God will wipe away every tear out of their eyes. Done that to your children? To somebody you love, to perhaps your mother or your father in their later years when they've been weak and bedridden and You found them in tears, and you wiped away every tear from their eyes, and that's what he's going to do for his own dear children, whom he has forever sealed. Now, my friends, I wish there were time for application. Our time is gone, but speaking of application, I do want to say one thing. I've been speaking now, I think, for perhaps half an hour, and I don't think I've really used the imperative mood once. Suppose I could go through the tape and try and find one. But don't you feel, I feel, that the opening, the unfolding of God's word on its own has an amazing power to work in your life, to change you, to do something to you, to make you love Christ, to bring new resolve. I don't need to tell you to resolve to love the Lord Jesus Christ more, I hope. Now, this is what the word is for. But I do want to have two very brief words of application. The first is this. This passage, especially at the end, tells you the certain answer to the most important question in the world. How can I get to heaven? There is an answer to that question. How can I be sure I know the way to get to heaven? And the answer you'll see at the end of verse 14. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What does that mean? It's just picture language for understanding that the Lord Jesus has shed his precious blood on the cross in my place to die for my sins. And because I'm conscious that I'm not able to wash my own sins away, I come to him and I trust in him. And my sins are washed away. And I'm given this white robe that enables me to stand in the presence of a holy God with a new heart to praise him with all the energy I have. So this is a passage that tells us how to get to heaven. It tells us the way to heaven. And it's also a passage that right at the very end tells us something about the wonder of worship. I think I could bet my best shot that if none of us had chapter 8 of the book of Revelation in our Bibles, and I gave out 5x3 cards and said, now, write down what you think will happen when the seventh seal is opened. I doubt very much. I mean, understanding, imagine Revelation 8 had never been written. I would never have guessed that when the seventh seal is opened, there would be in heaven half an hour of silence. Half an hour of silence. What's that silence? Well, you know, I think among other things, it's a symbol for the way in which when God is glorified, when Christ is magnified, when the Spirit is at work among his people, when his people are lost in wonder, love, and praise, and all of that comes to a glorious climax. Man's mouth is shut. And believing sinners just want to sit there and drink it in. That's the effect of heavenly worship. And it's sometimes, often in my experience, unexpected, unpredictable, almost always unrelated to the age or even the maturity of the person who may be leading the service or preaching the word or administering the Lord's Supper. These moments come on earth too. When you've so feasted upon the Lord Jesus Christ in worship and your heart is caught up with him, that at the end you just want this to go on forever and forever. But that's not his way in this world. In this world, tribulation. But my dear friends, one day, this worship will never end. And we'll be able to feast on Jesus Christ forever and forever. As Murray McShane says, and we shall sing in a minute, when I stand before the throne dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Oh, what privileges we have, do we not, to belong to him. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for your truth. Feed us more and more, that we may long for that day when we see Christ face to face. And until that day, reassure us by the sealing of your Holy Spirit that you will keep us by your power for the day of his glory. We ask it for his sake.